Let's turn to the book of Ecclesiastes and chapter 2. Let's commit our time to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we gather here this evening and we are all at different stages in life. Lord, we all have different concerns. We are facing different challenges. Our circumstances are different one from the other. Lord, ultimately, the answer to all of our questions and concerns and fears is God Himself. And we do pray that You would minister truth to our hearts, that it might strengthen us and help us, that You would show to each one of us, whether we are Christians or whether we are not Christians, the pointlessness of looking to the world for the help that we need, but rather to look to You and Your word and to live according to Your ways. And so please bless our hearts with understanding, we pray. And these things we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, in our sermon last week, we saw from verse 3, chapter 1 and verse 3, that the preacher, we'll just call him the preacher, that's what he's known as in the book, the author of Ecclesiastes, simply known as the preacher. But the preacher begins to address the issue of why he finds everything that's done under the sun to be vanity. Of course, he makes that statement that we find throughout the book, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then from the beginning of verse 3, he outlines in the first instance something of an overview of life. Just simply looking at life from the big picture. He draws a number of ideas to our attention. He sees that life is repetitive. That's true for us as individuals. It's kind of the same thing week in and week out. Even in the bigger picture, one generation comes and another generation comes after it and so on. He says that life is unfulfilling. Ultimately, there is no lasting true satisfaction from the things that are done under the sun. He says that life is unchangeable. There's nothing really new. Well, in a sense, there are new technologies and life does change in one sense. But ultimately, things are really the same. People are born, they get an education, they marry, they have children, they grow old, and they die. That's the way that it's always been. That's the way that it always will be. And lastly, he says that the things that we accomplish, the things that we do that we find meaningful, and in terms of leaving a legacy and that kind of thing, it'll all be forgotten. Things are quickly forgotten. Even the famous people, in a sense, that aren't forgotten, we don't give any thought to them. We don't care who they are and what they've done. You don't pay homage to Henry Ford every time you get a new car. You don't care who invented the vehicle. Doesn't make any difference to you. And so he's basically saying that, you know, when you look at it all, people labour and they strive away and they work all their days, and yet where does it get them? They find themselves in this sort of this fixed framework. And in one sense, that can be a depressing thing, I suppose, but that's the way that it actually is. Then the preacher begins to outline his own personal experiences as he endeavours to find meaning and purpose through the things that he does and the things that he gives himself to. So he begins to explain to us what they are and how he finds them. And the first kind of experience that he explains to us in chapter 1 is the accumulation of knowledge. He gives himself to learning. He set his heart to learning and to gaining wisdom. And yet ultimately he finds this a thing of vanity. On the one hand, it is a noble task to learn and to grow in knowledge. Yet it's vain in the sense, he says, because God, in a sense that God has established crooked providences. Knowledge has its limitations. There are only so many things that learning and knowledge can accomplish. There are things that we can't change, things that we don't like. Crooked providences, things that we don't like about ourselves. We can't, for example, change the past. We can't change who we are. We can't really, in the ultimate sense, change the world in which we live. Change is really a superficial. Life just ploughs along. It's only so much that knowledge can do, and knowledge doesn't answer life's most important questions. Where did we come from? Why are we here? What's the purpose to it all? Where are we going? And this is the first sort of experience that he has, if we can call it an experience. He sets his heart to learning. This causes him grief. He finds it all vain. Mankind has an insatiable quest for knowledge, yet there is inevitability to life. And so that's where we leave chapter 1, with the preacher telling us that in terms of finding true meaning and purpose, wisdom and knowledge and learning, they are not the answer. So we turn our attention then this evening to chapter 2 and verses 1 to 17. And we see again further pursuits on behalf of the preacher, further experiences that he has. In verses 1 to 11, it's pleasure and prosperity. And then in verses 12 to 17, it's wisdom and folly. And so we'll just look at each one in turn. So firstly, pleasure and prosperity. Verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. And so having spent considerable time in the disciplined task of learning and accumulating knowledge, it's kind of now like he goes to the opposite end of the scale. And he gives himself to the task of pursuing pleasure and enjoyment. Often when we see this word pleasure, we probably think of it in sinister terms, that, perhaps we have this idea that the preacher gave himself to debauchery, you know, he gave himself to prostitutes and getting wildly drunk, or in our own day, you know, drug abuse and partying and all that kind of thing. But that's actually not what it means. Okay, that's not what's being put to us here. He is saying that he will put to the test the things that people find pleasure in. He will seek to experience those things for himself, and he will put himself in the company of people as they pursue the pleasurable things in life. But they can be pleasurable things, or they are pleasurable things that are legitimate. He's not talking about running around with hookers here. He's talking about the ordinary things that people find pleasure in. In fact, it becomes apparent in the passage that his heart was still guarded by wisdom. In other words, he didn't lose control of himself in pursuing, you know, sinful, crazy things. So we need to be clear about that here. You know, people enjoy this and they enjoy that, and he's basically saying, I will mingle with them. I will do what they're doing. I'll experience something of what they find pleasure in. You know, how do they find meaning and purpose in life? Well, I'll see. He begins in verse 2 by referring to laughter. Some people have a light-hearted approach to life. They don't take things too seriously. You know, we refer to people who are carefree and light-hearted, and some people tend to be quite humorous. Doesn't mean to say that they're not serious or even depressive at times, but they have a sense of humour, and they see the light side of life. And the preacher is saying, well, I'll mingle with those people. I'll see what life is like for them. In what do they find happiness? In what do they find meaning and joy? I'll look at embracing their outlook in life. Then in verse 3, he refers to wine. He says that he will gratify his flesh with wine. Once again, I think it's important that we understand here, he's not talking about, you know, going on a year-long bender, sort of getting drunk every day. In fact, it's here that he also says that his heart maintained wisdom. His heart was guided by wisdom. So he enjoyed wine, yet he kept a clear head. And as we've said in some recent sermons, it's perfectly legitimate to drink wine and to enjoy wine. And the Bible indicates that wine is a gift given by God. We read in Psalm 104 and verse 15, and wine that makes glad the heart of man. It was given by God, and to drink wine is a refreshing thing for one's flesh and one's soul. And as some people like to relax and drink wine and make merriment and take things easy, and that's the kind of picture that we have here. He's going to experience life in a relaxed kind of way. People who are fun to be with and just to enjoy wine and drinking and relaxing and pleasure in that sense. He also says here, along with drinking wine, that he would give himself to folly. And folly here, the word comes up again further into this section. In this instance here, when he refers to folly, he's probably talking about harmless fun. Just giving himself to things that are humorous and amusing and harmless in themselves. For example, bungee jumping might be included here. It's not good or bad, it's not sinful, it's just something people do. Or jumping out of aircraft from high altitude. And apparently, as the young men were waiting for their trip up into the sky, when they came down, they gave themselves to wrestling on the grass, as young men do. It's just harmless fun. It's just something to do. And we're not certain what he means here when he refers to folly with wine, but that's most likely the kind of thing that he's talking about. Just light-hearted amusement. The whole thing here is one of carefree laughter, drinking, socialising, taking life easy, don't be too sort of stressed and so on. And so he gave himself to these kinds of things with these kinds of people. Well, there's a change then in verse 4 through to verse 8. We see that the preacher busied himself with various projects in order to cultivate this life of pleasure and to facilitate this life of pleasure. There were all kinds of projects and busyness and things that he undertook, and we shouldn't understand this to mean that he did all of the work himself with his own hands. More than likely, the preacher here is like a project manager. Maybe some things he did do himself, but more than likely, he oversaw all of these tasks that you find listed there in your Bibles. And he planted gardens, or his workers planted gardens. They put in fruit trees and nut trees and all kinds of flower arrangements and that kind of thing. He created something that was beautiful to look at and also would function in terms of food. And his workers dug pools in order to water these orchards. And they were pools in which they would swim in the warm Middle Eastern days and evenings. They could take a dip in these pools, also used for irrigation. And he accumulated servants. And he bought himself lots of nice things, and he accumulated lots of livestock. And he brought into his household musicians and singers and dancers. And so you have this picture of them laying around in the pool, enjoying life, drinking the wine, eating the grapes, and the singers and the dancers are making them merry and joyful, and they're discussing lots of interesting things. And we read all of this and we think it probably wouldn't be bad to hang out at the preacher's house down in Jerusalem for a few weekends. It sounds very pleasurable. Yet we know the conclusion that he draws, don't we? We already know what he's going to say. We've already read it. Verses 1 and 2, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? And then further on in verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labour in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity, and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. So in other words, the whole experiment for him proved to be a disappointment. Like wisdom, his pursuit of knowledge and learning, pleasure and prosperity were found wanting. like wisdom, they didn't provide true meaning or true purpose. They don't answer the big questions that people have in life. They do not break us out of the framework in which we find ourselves. It's already been described, the unchangeable nature of life, the repetitious nature of life, the lack of satisfaction in life. If people make prosperity and pleasure their goal. But you know, we were not created just to sit in a pool drinking wine and eating grapes and just making merriment. And in a sense, of course, these things are not necessarily wrong. If you want to spend a holiday sitting in a pool, eating grapes, drinking wine, that's not a sinful thing. But we were created for more than that. Life consists of more than simply just trying to find pleasure or being successful, and accumulating wealth and goods. Matthew 6:25, we read, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." Jesus says this, "Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Now, is not life about more than just material things? And you could include there not just food and clothing, but having friends, making merriment, whatever it may be. Is not life more than these things? It's well documented that lower social conditions, or what we might refer to as lower socio-economic conditions, are detrimental for one's, or can be detrimental for one's physical and mental health. And there's much written about it. But you know, at the same time, it's a mistake to suppose that success is the answer to one's well-being. It's also well documented that many of the most successful people in life, whether it's in areas of entertainment and sport and music, or even in areas of academia and business or politics or whatever it is, that many, not all of course, but many become very disillusioned. Many end up living erratic lives. Many, you discover, suffered with depression, became disillusioned, broken marriages and substance abuse and this kind of thing. And you know why that happens? Because at the end of the day, they came to the same conclusions as the preacher. They gave themselves to this, and they pursued knowledge, and they pursued success, and they pursued pleasure and all of those kinds of things. And their conclusion was exactly the same as the preacher. It's all vanity. It ultimately doesn't mean anything. It doesn't provide answers. It doesn't provide hope. It doesn't give meaning. It doesn't break us out of the rut that we find ourselves in. All the money in the world, the most glamorous partner, the most gorgeous woman, or the most handsome man, every conceivable, expensive, unique kind of trinket does not help us to make sense of it all. And sadly, rather than learn the lesson of the preacher, they continue to chase shadows. In his little commentary on Ecclesiastes, Peter Barnes gives the illustration of a man who goes to the doctors. And this man says to the doctor that he is completely disillusioned with life. He feels terrorized by the world. He finds no purpose to his existence. He is disillusioned. He's suicidal. And so the doctor has a look at him, checks his physical condition, and gives him a thorough examination, and basically says, look, there's nothing physically wrong with you. He says, I think you're just taking things too seriously. You need to lighten up. You need to learn to relax. He says, the circus is in town. And he says, Grimaldi the circus clown is here. And Grimaldi is the funniest man that you could ever come across. People find him delightful. He makes everyone laugh, children and adults. And you know what you need to do? You need to take yourself off to the circus and go see Grimaldi the circus clown. And the man looks up and he says, I am Grimaldi the circus clown. Here is a man who whose whole life is based around making people laugh, a humorous kind of guy. Grimaldi at the time, at the height of his success, was the most famous entertainer in England, the richest entertainer in England. At the time of his death, he died alone. He died an alcoholic. When did he go see the doctor? 1808. Life doesn't change. There's nothing new under the sun. People were disillusioned 200-300 years ago, 2,000-3,000 years ago. People are disillusioned today. Interesting, in another commentary I read about another English comedian, Tony Hancock. And Hancock was very, very popular in the 1960s. And a hugely funny man with a massive audience. And Hancock, privately, was very, very troubled about finding his place in the universe and why he was here and what it was all about. And he would speak to friends. And he was becoming increasingly worried, increasingly anxious. And people would try to help him and give him advice. And some people were even pointing him to faith, to something bigger than himself. At the height of his fame, he killed himself. And there's Spike Milligan. You heard of the comedian Spike Milligan. Spike Milligan said of his death, that people continued to reach out to him. They continued in different ways to try and help him. He said, Tony Hancock closed the door on each one of them, never finding any substance to their help or the answers that they were given. And in the end, Milligan said, he closed the door on himself. Another man given to making people laugh and the funny side of life, and let's lighten up and let's enjoy ourselves. Let's all have a good laugh. And guys like Grimaldi and Hancock and others, highly successful at it, making a lot of money, fame and fortune. And yet they themselves, utterly destitute of any sense of meaning and any kind of hope. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. Except that no one can find out the work of God that God does from beginning to end. God has put eternity in our hearts. In other words, we weren't meant to find our lot in the things of this world. We were made for more. We were made for God. And sadly, the majority of people replace God with the things of the world. Friendships and money and entertainment and pursuing success and such like things. And in some instances, so great is the disillusionment that people self-destruct. And poverty may be destructive, and it probably is destructive. But so is hedonism. So is gaining the whole world. That's equally as destructive. Or it can be, because it provides no answers, provides no meaning or no hope. And this is the conclusion that the preacher has come to. Well, secondly, we also see wisdom and folly. In verse 12, the preacher is basically saying, and I'm just paraphrasing it here, I've done all that I can do in terms of pursuing prosperity and pleasure. I've accomplished it all. I've amassed everything that one can amass. No one can exceed the king. And if we accept that the preacher is actually Solomon, which he most likely is, then if you remember, the Queen of Sheba comes to Solomon and she is amazed at how much he has accomplished. You know, she's She's overwhelmed with his knowledge and his wisdom, but also in terms of his physical and monetary success, all that he's built and all that he's acquired. And the author here, the preacher, is saying that no one can exceed the king. I've done all that I can. Nobody can better what I've accomplished and accumulated. So we find here that he once again turns his attention to wisdom, to the gaining of wisdom. And some commentators, and I think they are right, some commentators suggest that this wisdom that's mentioned here in chapter 2 is different to the kind of wisdom that's mentioned in chapter 1. When the preacher refers to wisdom in chapter 1, that we've already considered, he's really referring to the accumulation of knowledge in terms of understanding the world around him, understanding how things work. We might call it a scientific kind of knowledge. The understanding of history and mechanics, if you like, and science and all of these kinds of things. Derek Tidball, in his commentary, another great little commentary, he says that here in chapter 2, the preacher is referring to a practical kind of wisdom. Wisdom in the sense of living wisely. In other words, things like how to treat one's neighbour, the best way to resolve conflict, how to guard the tongue, the value of hard work, the benefits of listening to others. The kind of practical wisdom that we need to get on in life. And so the preacher gives himself to learning these kinds of principles, applying them to his life. And as he does, he weighs up the benefits compared to madness and folly. You read madness and folly here, it's really referring to the kinds of people that just throw caution to the wind, the people who do not live with practical wisdom, the kind of people who are just selfish, they say whatever they like and they're only concerned to serve their own interest, and so they don't live in any way with wisdom, practical wisdom that is. And he says in verses 13 and 14, "Then I saw that wisdom excels folly, as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness." So he's saying here that there are practical benefits to that wisdom that enables us to live well. It's better to have practical wisdom because you need to get on in life. The fool only brings trouble to himself. The person who is selfish and never listens to others and just blurts out whatever comes into his head. Person who is not interested in hard work and so on. Person who lacks practical wisdom, he says, walks in the dark. They only bring trouble to themselves and to others. And so there are benefits to living wisely in terms of one's conduct and one's work ethic and the way one speaks and being able to resolve conflict, and so on. It's the kind of wisdom, of course, that we find in the book of Proverbs. There's a whole series of maxims, isn't there? Chapters of maxims about guarding your tongue and how you use your money and being careful with your friends and the benefits of discipline and that kind of thing. It's what's being referred to here. And so the preacher is saying that there is some value to practical wisdom compared to those who just live foolishly. That's madness. Well, you think maybe now, perhaps he's found some answers to his quest. And life is all about being a good person, a wise person. Well, of course, that's not the case. We know already, don't we? We know what his conclusions are. Once more, he identifies this as vanity. Verses 13 to 16. "Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this is also vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever. Since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. And so his reasoning here is simply this. The end of both the wise man and the fool is the same. Yes, there are practical benefits to wisdom in life compared to living foolishly, but the end of both the wise man and the fool is the same. They are both going to die. And as noble as that practical wisdom is and as useful as it is in terms of living life, it doesn't stop us from dying. It doesn't prevent death. And the preacher also says, you know, a person can be very wise and live well. But as we saw in the previous sermon, they're forgotten. They live their life, they live well, and when they die, no one remembers. It's the same as the fool. The end of them is the same. The preacher becomes depressed, verse 17. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. So he looks at all of it. Laughter and merriment and building your houses and accumulating your wealth and all of those kinds of things, and then also the acquisition of wisdom and living well. And his conclusion is at the end of the day, it's all vanity because none of it has any lasting value. A person is careful how they live. They are diligent to apply the right kinds of principles. Where does it get them? The wise man is buried next to the vagabond. That's what he's saying. So we can bring both points of the sermon together. Wise people are often successful people. They apply the principles of wisdom and so they get on in life. They take their education seriously and they do well. They get a good job. They work hard. They earn a good living. They make right choices. They can afford the nicer things in life. They can enjoy those nice holidays. They can have the nice house. They can have the big car, the modern car. They can drink the choicest wines. They can go to the best restaurants. They own expensive things, as the adage goes, work hard and play hard. What the preacher's saying, they get cancer anyway. They drive home from work and they're killed in their car. Or they walk into the Link Cafe to get their morning coffee. And in behind them walks a man with a backpack with a gun in it. Or they grow old and they grow senile. And they end up in a nursing home. And their children come and see them. And they don't know who they're looking at. And they don't know what day of the week it is. And then everyone leaves the room while the nurse changes their nappy. And they curl up like a baby in the fetal position. However it comes to you, death will strike. That's the point here. It's all vain because none of it can be taken with us. Death will strike. You know, what is the ethos? Most people, it is drummed into our heads exactly what the preacher investigated, exactly what's described here. Be wise, work hard, be successful, enjoy life, and have fun. And this is what the vast majority give themselves to, and sadly, they don't come to the realization and understanding in a true sense that it is all ultimately vain, that it means nothing. The most fundamental issue that we must face up to is our own demise, and I'm not going to say too much about death at this point because it comes up later on in the book, and so we'll say more about it then. But we've mentioned this, or we've used this expression that we found in verse 1, crooked, that which is crooked, the crooked providences. And there's a sense in which we can say death is a crooked providence. None of us want to face up to death. Even with the concept of heaven, none of us want to die. You don't want to die. You don't want your parents to die. You don't want your children to die. None of us want to die. It's a crooked providence. We can't change it. Wisdom and success can't repeal death, nor can they prepare us for it. They don't explain why we die or what it means. You know, this book, you know, I've mentioned before, it'll probably come up again, people find it's a very pessimistic book. But as I've pointed out before, it's not pessimistic, it's realistic. The author wants to give his readers a dose of reality, a good dose of reality. Because most people want to walk with shutters over their eyes, they live for their football, and they live for their homes and their families and their money, and they block out the reality of what life is, what's coming in life, death. They don't live with a view to their own demise. And the preacher is giving to his readers a dose of reality. He's saying to us, learn from one who has seen it all. Learn from one who has experienced it all. I've given myself to everything. I can tell you firsthand, it's all empty. It's all meaningless in the bigger picture. It doesn't mean anything. It's not going to provide you with answers. It's not going to give you hope. The solution, though, is not to give up on life, as so many unfortunately do. The solution is to find God. That's what the preacher is continually pushing us toward. Even if it's not stated, this is what he's alluding to. What is there beyond this world? Why were we made? Why are we here? And you've noticed up until now, in all that he's given himself to, there's no mention of God. He's giving himself to the nuts and bolts of life under the sun, with no reference to the Lord, just the mechanics of life, without the spiritual side of life. See, God created us for himself. And as terrible as death is, and death is a terrible thing because death is came as a consequence of sin, it's a judgment because of sin, and death is always terrible. There is nothing good about death. But for those who know God, they can face up to death with hope and with purpose, because death for the believer is to be ushered into the presence of God, whereby we will enjoy his fellowship for eternity. The person who has God can die well. But furthermore, the person who has God can live well. They can enjoy life. And they can give themselves to making the most of their opportunities and experiencing success. The point is, though, if they have found God, then God is the priority, and that means they don't live for those things. Everything fits under that canopy of worshipping God, loving God, serving God, obeying God, rather than living for, loving, obeying, serving, and worshipping the things of this world. Once we've found God, then everything finds its proper order and place. Yes, my family is very, very important to me. It's not more important to me than my God. Having a nice home is a good thing. Having a holiday is a good thing. Being able to enjoy some of the finer things in life is not sinful. But the most important thing, of course, is to know the one who made us. He created us with eternity in our hearts, in other words, for something bigger than what this world can offer. Well, just to conclude, let me say to you this evening, if you have God, you have everything. Now, your life may be difficult, and you may not have the finer things of life. You may live in very modest circumstances. But joy and contentment and hope belong to those who know the Lord. And you know then beyond this world, whatever difficulties may come your way, that you will receive an eternal inheritance, pure and undefiled, that can never be taken away. If you have God, you have everything. But then contrary, if you don't have God, you don't have anything. And you may be very successful. You may have a lot of money. You may have accumulated wealth. You may have loads of investment properties. I met a man during the week who told me, prior to some hardship that came upon him, he had 6 investment properties that he owned in Sydney. He's a very, very wealthy man. If you don't have God, you don't have anything. Because the testimony of the preacher is that these things don't ultimately provide purpose and meaning and hope. And even what benefits are derived from them quickly come to an end. You can't take them with you. So let me again reiterate as we close. There is nothing wrong with enjoying life and making the most of your opportunities. And this will come up later, actually, in the book. Solomon touches on this. But the problem is when we live for the things of this world and they have a place in our lives never intended by God. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.